So a young boy went to church with his dad, and he, at this particular point in the service, he noticed a man came up to the pulpit, and so he said to his dad, "What's happening?" And the dad said to the son, "Well, that's the rector of the church, and he's come to speak to us tonight." He put his Bible on the lectern, and the son said, "What's that for, Dad?" And the dad said, "Well, my boy, he's going to speak to us from God's word. He's going to preach the truth to us tonight." And with that, the preacher took his watch off and put it on the top. And the son said, "Dad, what's that for?" And the dad said, "Absolutely nothing. He never looks at it." I'm telling you that story because my son always says to me, "Short Dad, short Dad. Nice to see you. If you're visiting, can I extend my welcome to that of Graham's you've already received. My name's Luke. I'm one of the staff here. It's a great joy to, really, we kind of looked last week at authentic love, and tonight we're going to look at a quick once-off on the authentic church. I'm going to look at Acts chapter 2, Pastor Judy read for us. It'll be very helpful if you kept it open in front of you. Maybe while you make your way back there, I'll pray for us and ask God to help us and speak to us as we meet. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together tonight. We thank you for the privilege and the freedom. And we pray, Lord, that as we gather, we would gather not just in your name, but we would gather in your power. And so we pray, Lord, that in your grace and mercy, you would send your spirit to open our hearts and our minds, that we might hear your voice. And Lord, we might change because we've come together tonight. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. If I had to say to you this evening, what, in your mind at least, makes a good church good? Just take a moment to think. If you had to list some criteria of the things you want in a church before you say it's good, what would some of those things be? Maybe get one or two of them. Really cool pastors who don't shop at Woolworths. Really cool pastors who untuck their shirts. Filter coffee. Cool musicians. What's that? Come on, think of something. What are some things you would think of?
From the Bible.
Oh, there's one in every crowd, isn't there? Say that again. Say that again.
Preach from the Bible.
Preach from the Bible, okay. What else? What else would you guys look at? People of God, okay. There goes the first 2 points of my sermon. Still all my fun. What else? Come on, what can you think of? What are things you'd look for?
Welcoming.
Okay. God's name to be glorified, yeah. Of course, if I was a thug in the room and said, "Can you argue those things from the scriptures?" What would you say? Maybe not the coffee or Woolworths. But it's worth asking yourself, isn't it? Is your thoughts of the church, can you argue it biblically? I mean, I know we've said some fairly obvious things, but can you explain that from the scriptures? So tonight we're gonna look. There's probably lots of stuff we could have said tonight. There's lots of stuff we need to say. I want to look at just three marks that I think Luke, the biblical author Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, identifies for us following the sermon of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Luke records for us the early gathering of the Christian community, the early gathering of the people of faith, the followers of Jesus. And in that summary statement that Judy read for us this evening, there are three things that I want to highlight for you that I think should point us to an authentic church. Point us to a good church. And we've said some of them already, so hopefully it'll still be a surprise nonetheless. So here's the first thing I think you should think through. I think you should think through commitment. I think one of the marks of the early church is they were committed. Have a look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The word devoted is a very interesting word. It's the word that means steadfastly continuing in. They were steadfastly continuing in the apostles' teaching. They persisted in it. They carried on with it. They were committed to what the apostles taught. It is worth noting, that the devotion was not to the apostles. It wasn't to the apostles. It wasn't to the people. It was to their teaching. The early church was committed to the message, not actually the messenger. And we get a hint of the message from the sermon that Peter's actually just finished preaching. If you've got your Bibles, just look up. If you've got your phones, just scroll up to verse 36. There we get a summary statement of the message that the apostles taught. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter summarizes it this way: "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Here's the message. Here is apostolic teaching. Jesus is King and Savior of the world. It's a great message, isn't it? Of course, it shouldn't surprise us that that's what they are teaching. Because back in Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus commissioned the apostles, as he sent them into the world, he gave them instructions. Remember, we call it the Great Commission. Remember what it says? Therefore, make disciples. That's actually what it says. That's the verb. Therefore, make disciples. Do that as you go. Do that while you baptize them. There's a third one we always seem to forget. Anybody know how verse 20 finishes? No? Well, it does finish that way. You're right. But there's a third thing. So go make disciples as you go. Do it. Baptizing. Somebody's saying it. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. You see, that's the commission that the disciples were given. Go and teach the world what I've taught you. Go and teach the disciples, go and teach the world what I've shown you. So it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the teaching of the apostles to discover that's exactly what they're doing. They are teaching Jesus. They're telling the world about him, who he is, and what he came to do. Indeed, we get a hint in this chapter that their teaching is consistent with Jesus and his message because it's actually accompanied with the same signs and wonders. See, the same signs and wonders that accompanied Jesus' kingdom preaching accompanies the apostles when they start preaching it. It's a Christ message. The apostles' teaching in Acts chapter 2 is all about Jesus. It's Christ-centered, it's Christ-focused. And so to be committed to the apostolic teaching is to be committed to the subject of apostolic teaching. It is to know Jesus. It is to follow Jesus. It is to be committed to him. And so one of the questions I think we've got to wrestle with this evening is well, how will we be devoted to apostolic teaching today? And we need to realize we'll be committed if we love Jesus, if we follow him, if we serve him, if we obey him. And so let me ask you right at the start tonight, as we look for an authentic church, as you maybe want to be part of an authentic church, are you committed to Christ? Because until we're committed to Jesus, we'll never have an authentic church. Until he is the heartbeat of who we are and what we do, until he is the focus of who we are and what we do, until we are Christ-focused, Christ-centered, we'll never be the church that God wants us to be. I think because we're committed to Jesus, one of the things we'll do is we'll learn as much as we can about him, won't we? We'll read up as much as we can. And so what we'll do is we'll seek to discover the truth about him that the apostles taught. And as I'm sure you know, the place that the apostolic teaching is recorded for us is in the Bible. And so if we're committed to Jesus, then we'll be committed to his word. If we're going to follow Jesus, well, we'll follow his word, won't we? We'll love the word of God. We'll listen to the word of God. We'll obey the word of God. Indeed, John Stott suggests to us that if we are committed to Jesus, then we will be a learning church. And he makes this observation. He says, when the Holy Spirit came, he opened a school of learning, not a center of mystical experience. See, we'll be a learning church. Here's what he goes on to say. A learning church is loyal in every particular to the revelation of God in Scripture. A learning church is where the pastors expound Scripture with integrity and relevance and seek to present every member mature in Christ, whose people love the Word of God and adorn it with an obedient and Christ-like life. we'll be committed. The second thing that we mentioned this evening was caring. We will be caring. Did you notice they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to, it actually says in the original, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Fellowship is the idea in the Greek language anyway. It's the idea and the concept of sharing. See, here's the thing. They shared a common faith in Christ, and therefore they shared a common life. They were serious about community. It was part of their DNA. It mattered to them. They did put community into church. It was a passion of theirs. They shared life together. If you read this passage, you'll see they gathered together in the temple, and they gathered together in their homes. Here was a community that was involved in each other's lives. Not as interfering busybodies, but as interested in loving family. See, they did life together, and they knew the issues that each one was facing. They shared meals together. Can I suggest to you that the danger is we reduce that little phrase, the breaking of bread, we reduce it to what we do with communion, don't we? You know, when we have communion and we have a loaf of bread that's cut into these pieces that you can't get any smaller, and you put it over there on the table, and then we break bread. I don't think that's what this is at all. So please don't reduce the fellowship and the breaking of bread to what we practice as the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's what that is at all. I think it has way more to do with the Jewish practice of hospitality. See, in the practice of hospitality in the Jewish culture, when you invited a family over to your home, the way you welcomed them was you broke bread together. It was a sign of fellowship, of sharing. It was in anticipation of enjoying a meal together. I was trying to think of a modern equivalent, what it might be for us. Here's the best I could come up with. You know when you visit your friends at a particular point in the evening, he says to you, "Ons gaan nou braai. We're going to have a meal. We're going to braai together." And when he says, "Ons gaan nou braai," what does his wife do? She opens up the chip and dip. See, the chip and dip anticipates the braai. If you go to a posh restaurant, they do that, don't they? You sit down at the table, take the napkin and you tuck it in. You do that. And what happens? And the waiter brings you bread. See, it's a cultural thing. It's an anticipation of what's to come. The reason they broke bread together is because they were enjoying hospitality together. They were having a meal together. It's one of the things that the new community does. Now, here's a challenge for you. You can tell me if you can find one next week. I want you to read the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke this week. Because this is a huge emphasis of Luke. This Luke, not this Luke. Although it's actually quite a big emphasis of this Luke as well. You go and read Luke's Gospel and see how many times you can find Jesus enjoying fellowship with people outside of a meal. See, when you go and read Luke's Gospel, the thing you'll notice about Jesus is when he's with people, he's having a meal with them. It's part of the culture. See, they shared life together, they shared food together, and they actually, if you read this passage, they shared stuff together. We're told that some of the community gave their stuff to be sold for the good of many. It's worth saying not everyone did. We know some of them still had homes because they met in those homes. And we know from Acts chapter 5 that there was never a mandate to sell your home. It was never an instruction. But some did. You see, there was a real and tangible expression of love. I don't think this is a hint in any way to communism. I think it's real community. I don't think this is a hint in any way to socialism. I think it is to sharing. You see, it is community and sharing that is radically shaped by the gospel. See, if they shared Christ together, then they must share life together. So ask yourself how you will be devoted to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread today. I'm sure there are lots of ways you can do it, but I think it will at the very least happen when you and I are community between Sundays. I think it's when we share more than just a service together. I think it's when we're in each other's homes. I think it's when we know what's going on in each other's lives. Now, you won't do that with everybody. I get that. Even in a congregation this size, you can't have that intense time with everybody. But I think you will know what's going on in some people's lives. And there'll be some people who are sharing your joys and carrying your burdens. I think it'll be at the very least offering and receiving hospitality. And although I don't have a lot of time to go into it, can I just say I think there is a massive distinction biblically between offering hospitality and entertaining. Those are two very different things. Do not confuse entertaining with offering hospitality. I lead one of the morning groups here, one of the Bible study groups, and I often say to them, I say, look, just get together and have a cup of tea, and all you have to provide is a packet of lemon creams. Mainly because I like lemon creams. But I figure at $9.99 on special at Pick and Pay, it's doable for most people. You see, I'm actually not fussed in what you present. I'm actually more concerned that you are present. And those are very different things. Please do not confuse entertainment with hospitality. We're not entertaining. We are sharing life. I don't think you can read Acts chapter 2 without concluding that community in some way involves sacrificially giving out of our plenty to help those within the family. It is to forgo our worldly treasures in order to invest in heavenly treasures. For sure, we've got to be very careful. We need much wisdom because that is open to abuse. I get that. But I think the point remains to be part of a family, a faith family, requires a responsibility on us to care for one another. To love, isn't it? To love. It's to be a loving church. If you were with us last week, Kim shared with us from 1 John chapter 3, and we read these words. He reminded us that the Apostle John says, we must love one another. And in verse 17, he says, but not with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. I'm going to quote John Stott a few times tonight from his book, The Living Church. But he writes this to describe the loving church. He says, a loving church exhibits the unity and diversity of the family of God. A congregation drawn from many races, nations, ages, and social backgrounds, whose fellowship is warm and welcoming, and not marred by anger, selfishness, jealousy, or pride, whose members love one another with a pure heart, fervently, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and bearing one another's burdens, which offers friendship to the lonely, support to the weak, and acceptance to those who are despised and rejected, whose love spills over to the world outside, attractive, infectious, irresistible, the love of God Himself. To be caring is to be a loving church. Here's the third mark I want to look at. Committed, caring. I want you to notice, thirdly, there is a corporate element to it. Will you notice how many times we get the picture of together, 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 together? There was a corporate identity to the Christians. There was no sense in any way that you could be a Christian alone. It was a foreign concept back then. Now, this is a group who gathered together. Oh, they did meet in each other's homes for fellowship and hospitality. But we are told, if you look down at verse 46, we are told that they met daily in the temple courts. That is, there was a larger gathering. Presumably, this was where they received teaching from the apostles. Remember, back then, it was all verbal. You didn't get the apostles' teaching without sitting with an apostle. And so you had to go to where they were. You couldn't have these thousands of venues all over the place. So you gathered together corporately. In fact, the scriptures teach us that they gathered in the temple. They gathered in the courts. They gathered in halls, we're told. They gathered in fields. See, they came together to receive instruction. They gathered corporately. And we're told that they prayed together. There was a practice early on of common prayers. Could I be technical just for a moment? It's worth picking this up. In verse 42, They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And then it says this, and to the prayers. It's not just and to prayer. It's not just that this was a group of people who prayed. No, it was a group of people who gathered to say set prayers. There was some form of liturgy, actually. So just like we said the prayer of confession tonight, they gathered to say set prayers together. That shouldn't surprise us, actually. Part of Jewish worship was just that. Part of Jewish worship was you met at certain times to pray certain prayers. And so it shouldn't surprise us when this Christian community came out into being that they did the same thing. They met together and they prayed together. Oh, if you keep reading Acts, you'll discover, although they did the same thing, the nature of their prayers changed and the object of their prayers changed. Indeed, even the subject of their prayers changed. But the principle of coming together, not just to learn, but to pray, was there right from the start. And it seems that when they came together in the temple courts, in fact, whenever they came together, they praised God together. Indeed, this group had reason to praise God, didn't they? If you cast your eye back to verse 41, we've just been told that 3,000 people were added to their number in one day. It shouldn't surprise us that they stood in awe. They stood in awe. They marveled and wondered at God. Oh, but you spoke about the glory of God. Here it is, isn't it? Here they are marveling because they know God is at work in their midst. God is at work in their individual lives, and God is at work in their community. And let me tell you this, you cannot keep 3,000 people a secret. Have you tried to move a herd of 3,000 people? This is a very public affair. Now, they praised God corporately. They prayed to God corporately. They learned about God corporately. See, they came together to be encouraged and equipped in their learning, in their praying, and in their praising. Now, how will we reflect corporate worship today? Again, there's many ways. Let me mention just two. I think the first is we will make meeting together a priority in our lives. We'll make it a priority in our schedules. Not as a duty, but as a delight. Now, I know a lot of us here, me included, are quite young. The apprentices are all chuckling. Yeah, tell yourself that, Charles. So if we had to go to some people who are a little bit older than me and ask them what the culture was when they were growing up, especially if they were in a Christian family, my guess is many of them would say, our culture was we went to church twice on a Sunday. It's not that long ago that the norm was twice a Sunday, 4 Sundays a month. You know, the church statisticians will tell you that if you are now at your church for one service a Sunday, 2 out of 4 Sundays, you are considered a regular. And yet a generation ago, twice a Sunday, 4 Sundays a month. It's interesting, isn't it? See, we should make meeting together a priority. Every opportunity we have to be encouraged and equipped in our learning, in our praying, in our praising, we should do that. Not as a duty, but a delight. And not as a spectator, but a participant. Not as a consumer, but as a contributor. See, when we come together, we should come eager and expectant to hear God speak to us through His Word. We should come joyfully and thankfully that we have His ear in prayer. What an incredible privilege to speak to God in prayer. And we should come with glad and sincere hearts, enthusiastically praising God. Can I ask you tonight, rhetorical question, so don't answer it out loud. But when you came to church tonight, did you come expecting to encounter God? Did you expect that? Did you come eager to meet with Him? To have him speak to you? To have him do business with you tonight? See, we must be a worshiping church, mustn't we? To quote John Stott, a church where people who know God is always in their midst and who bow down before him in great humility, who believe in prayer and lay hold of God in prayer, who regularly frequent the table of the Lord Jesus to celebrate his mighty act of redemption on the cross, who enrich their worship with musical skills, whose worship is expressed not in Sunday services and prayer gatherings only, but also in their homes, their weekday work, and the common things of life. See, here are three marks. Very simple. They're committed, they're caring, they're corporate. See, I think when a church is committed to Jesus, when they are caring towards each other, and when they are genuine in their corporate worship, I think they will be contagious. And I don't mean that as a disease. I mean, when we have church that is authentic, there will be something about them that is attractive. There will be something about them that is infectious. Indeed, as the observers watch them, they will want what they have. Did you notice verse 47? Did you notice that as they lived out their faith in community, they enjoyed the favor of all the people? The observers to them, the fringe, the guys on the side, the people who watched them were blown away. See, their gratitude to God and their goodwill to people found favor in the eyes of the community. It was attractive, it was infectious, it was contagious. One writer says, it's the witness of the church. Their commitment to Jesus, their care for one another, their corporate worship that became the testimony that God used to turn more people towards Christ. See, here's the thing. When you have a church that is being church, do you know what God does? He brings people to it. Did you see that? He added to their number daily those who were being served, saved. Added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, there is a sense where we should, if nothing else, if we're authentic, we might not have bells and whistles. We might not have the coolest pastors, although we could talk about that. We might not have all the answers. There might be a lot of things we're not getting right, but you know, if we are committed and caring and corporate, I think we will be a growing church. God will bring people to us. See, we should live the life that others want. I met with somebody this week, and I said to him, why is it that you've come to speak to me, a pastor? He'd never been in my office before. And he said, I've seen what my wife is like. Seen what my wife is like, and I need that explained to me. See, it's an incredible statement, isn't it? I've seen what she's doing. I've seen how she's got it together. And in my mess, I've realized I need something. Can I talk to you about it? See, that's the life. We should be contagious. We should be growing. See, we should be a church delivered from self-interest. A church turned inside out and giving itself selflessly to the service of others. We should be a church whose members obey Christ's command to live in the world, to permeate secular society, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We should be a church whose people share the good news of Jesus simply, naturally, enthusiastically. Of course, we should be a church that has a global vision and is constantly challenging our people to give their lives in Christ's service, constantly sending them out on mission. Do you know what I found myself in my study this week thinking as I was preparing this sermon, as I kind of looked at my little statement, committed, caring, corporate, contagious? I thought, isn't it amazing how that just alliterates? And then I said to myself, you know, that's the church I want to attend. That's the church I want to attend. And it might be that you think the same. It's easy to think like that, isn't it? It's easy to say, that's the church. That's the church I want to go to. That's the church that will make a difference. Indeed, after a sermon like this, it might be that you made note of all the things we aren't doing right. I mean, it's easy to critique a church, isn't it? But then here's what I discovered. I discovered that that's the wrong question and the wrong statement. See, I realize it's not the right thinking, is it? It's not actually right to say, that's the church I want to attend. See, what I actually have to say is that's the church I want to be. It's the church I want to be. Because here's the thing. You are the church. The church is not the brick and mortar. You know that. And the church is not the foyer and the coffee. The church is not the trimmings. The church is not the pastors. The church is the little pebbles who are being built on the rock. The little stones who are coming as living stones to the living stone. It's you. Ah, yes, it's me in the sense that I'm with you, but it's us together. And so, friends, whether this church is marked by a commitment to Jesus, whether this church is marked by a care for one another, whether this church is marked by awe-inspiring corporate worship, will under God largely be determined by you, by the attitude you come here with, and by the attitude you leave here with. And so let me finish by asking you, what kind of church do you want to be? Let's pray.